Reading this morning is from Genesis and chapter 18 and verses 23 to 33, the reading taken by our elder Tom Smith.
Chapter 18, verse 23. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Wilt thou indeed destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou then destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from thee to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered, "Behold, I have taken upon myself to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Wilt thou destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." And again he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." And he answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." And he said, "Behold, I have taken upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." And he answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." And he answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Amen.
Do you remember exactly what you were doing the day that President John Kennedy almost killed you? Yes, that's what I said. And that's not the usual way that that question is put. Normally it goes like this. Do you remember exactly what you were doing the day that President Kennedy was killed? The world a few weeks ago was recalling the happenings on the 30th anniversary of his assassination. But the first question was one I read of in a newspaper article, and the writer was referring to President Kennedy's action with Cuba in 1961, which apparently precipitated the very real possibility of nuclear war, as the Russian nuclear submarines sailed the seas to challenge the president in open confrontation. And that day, the world held its breath. And then it breathed again, as war was averted. But it was a great escape. Has it struck you that often such potential calamities and actual tragedies force themselves into our minds at this time of the year? I don't know, statistically speaking, whether so-called tragedies happen more at Christmas time than at other times of the year, but when they do happen, they certainly make a larger impact upon us, I would suggest. Who among us can forget the horror of Lockerbie? And I'm sure that most of us can remember exactly what we were doing when the news of that tragedy came to us several Christmases ago. And then there was the Harrods bomb and the terrible fire in King's Cross Underground Tube Station in London at Christmas time. And I suppose we've all heard stories of people who escaped these tragedies by the skin of their teeth in the nick of time. Those in regard to Lockerbie who had been booked on the flight but missed their connections. I heard a few days ago of a Christian man who, in the order of things, would have been on the escalator at King's Cross Underground at the precise time that the tragedy occurred. But at tea time, he slipped and fell on a broken drain and damaged his ankle and had to travel by taxi. For him, it was a great escape from a terrible tragedy at Christmas time. And so our story this morning from Genesis 18 and 19 may not actually be out of place. It's a terrible story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the great escape of Abraham's nephew Lot. Now, I'm not saying that the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah can in any way be paralleled to the tragedies that I have just referred to. But what I am underlining is that this Advent season, far from being a sentimental time, actually acts as a pointer to the most solemn and ultimate issues in the universe. So consider with me then this great escape and the two questions I want to think about it. From what was it a great escape? And secondly, by what did the great escape come about? From what was it a great escape? And obviously it was escape from God's judgment. It was, as the Bible tells us many, many times, God's judgment that came upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and their inhabitants. But notice three things about this judgment. First of all, this judgment was revealed. Verse 17, the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Verse 19, no, that he may keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness. The judgment was revealed to Abraham. Has God hidden from us the fact that he is coming to judge the world? And the answer to that is no. He has revealed it in his word. He's revealed it from cover to cover, from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, that he's coming in judgment. And Advent is the season that points to this. At Advent time, we think of the promise of his first coming. Hark the glad sound, the Savior comes, the Savior promised long. That's what we started our service with this morning. But Advent is also the season when we think of the promise of his second coming. And that's why we are going to end our service singing the great hymn, Lo, he comes with clouds descending once for favored sinners slain. So we are people at Advent time who remember the first coming and are anticipating the second coming in triumph and in judgment. It's been revealed to us. We know what's happening. We are people who know what life is about. We know why we're here. We know where we're going. We have these great perspectives before us. It's been revealed to us. Remember what Jesus Christ said on one occasion in Luke chapter 17. He said, as it was in the days of Lot, so shall it be in the appearing of the Son of Man. This judgment has been revealed. Secondly, this judgment is right. God's judgment is right. Verse 25, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Asks Abraham, and the answer to that question is yes. But often, that has to be an answer of faith for the Christian. For as we look around the world and see many things, we see things that don't appear to us to be right. Every time there is a disaster, we may be tempted to ask with Abraham, as he did in that same verse 25, far be it from you to do such a thing. There are many things that don't seem to us to be right. For example, it doesn't seem to be right to us that that minibus carrying all these school children should at that precise moment at 12:30 veer to the left and happen to hit the only stationary vehicle on the hard shoulder of the motorway for miles and miles and miles and explode into an inferno. It doesn't seem right to us that the good die young and the wicked prosper, as they often seem to do. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Well, yes, I suppose so, but that's an answer of faith so often, isn't it? We believe it's the case, because we believe in God's character, and we believe that He's righteous and He doesn't make mistakes, and we believe there must be a coming day when all wrongs will be righted and everyone will get their just deserts. We believe God's judgments are right. And God is just in the way He goes about His judgments. He doesn't make hasty, snap judgments like we do so often about other people. He's not uninformed or ill-informed about His judgments. Did you notice what He said to Abraham concerning Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 21? He said, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry which has come to me. You see, God gives people a chance. God gathers up the information and the material and the data before He makes His judgments. He gives people every opportunity to state their case, to defend themselves, to give an account of themselves before He acts. God's judgments are right. And thirdly, God's judgment is proportionate. Verse 20. Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will act. So what was their sin? Sodom and Gomorrah were guilty of many sins of corruption. But according to the Bible, it appears that the one sin that brought down God's judgment upon them was the sin of blatant, accepted, publicly condoned sexual perversion, and in particular, homosexuality. And that's what makes the sordid story of chapter 19 so relevant and so timely for the days in which we're living. Let me say then, as carefully as I can, three things about the issue of homosexuality and the current controversy in the church. Firstly, as I understand the Bible's position, homosexual orientation or inclination within individuals is not a sin. It is a fact of life, and it is something to be regarded with understanding, sensitivity, and compassion, perhaps through counseling. Secondly, according to the Bible, homosexual acts are clearly regarded as sinful. And those guilty of homosexual sins are to be looked upon as all who are guilty upon sin, and we've all sinned. They're to be regarded with respect and love and with the offer of the gospel with its call to repentance. The despising of and hatred of homosexuals is totally and utterly wrong and sinful. But thirdly, the Bible appears to indicate that public acceptance of homosexual activity and sexual perversion is peculiarly the mark of a God-forsaken society. Now that's a pretty strong statement. But notice in chapter 19, verse 4, the sin of Sodom seems to be that all and sundry accepted what was going on and all and sundry condoned it. In other words, it was a public sin. It was a community sin. And that's what makes a situation so serious as far as the times in which we are living. Because we are in danger of becoming a society where there is public community acceptance of active homosexuality. Channel 4 is apparently this year to celebrate Christmas in a determinedly irreligious spirit. The centerpiece is the program Camp Christmas, a program made for gays and lesbians. But the more serious aspect of our situation is that today, from within the church, there is a call for acceptance of homosexuality, active homosexuality, as a way of life and to bless relationships with those involved. Some of you will have seen the recent BBC Two program in which a former moderator of the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland advocated this. Many of you will know that the 1994 General Assembly of our church is going to consider a report from its panel on doctrine on marriage. And the strong likelihood is that this report will involve a recommendation to the church to accept active homosexuality as a way of life and to bless so-called marriages of homosexual couples. This is the way ahead, many people say. This is the expression of Christian acceptance, many people say. This is God's way. God does not judge our society, they say, for active homosexuality. After all, we've had homosexuality with us for a long, long time, and there has been no lethal fire and brimstone upon our society as yet. Well, that's true. But our permissive age has discovered a lethal virus which will affect all sectors of our society and in some way affect us. And it would be naive, I suggest, to say as Christians that God's hand is nowhere to be found in all of this. Sodom and Gomorrah is the story of God's judgment. And Advent season is a pointer to the coming judgment. The judgment of God which is revealed, which is righteous, and which is proportionate. And from that judgment, Lot escaped. So look at the second question. By what, or by what means, did this great escape take place as far as Lot was concerned? And the answer to that is it was the mercy of God, as we see in chapter 19, verse 16. You see, the angels told Lot to get out of the city with his family quickly. Verse 16, but he lingered. He swithered and dithered. He couldn't make up his mind. So the men, the angels, seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him forth and set him outside the city. Now, Lot doesn't emerge from this story with much credit. He had no credibility with his neighbors, verse 9. He had little or no credibility with his future sons-in-law, verse 14. He even lost respect of his daughters, verses 30 to 38. And that's hardly surprising, since in verse 8 of that chapter we read of him compromising his own standards of morality. And really, Lot compromised his whole testimony the moment he moved into Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot had, as somebody said, nailed his colors firmly to the fence. He sat on the fence as far as spiritual commitment was concerned. And even when Sodom was destroyed, he insisted on finding his security in the company of pagans in the city of Zoar. You see, even brimstone couldn't make Lot a disciple. But he was a believer. We know that. The New Testament says he was a righteous person. He had the seed of righteousness within him. And he did respond to the message of the angels, flee and do not turn and look back. And he did respond to that. But when all is said and done, we must say that Lot was rescued. Lot was saved. Lot escaped by the mercy of God. And only the mercy of God. And I'm sure that many of us are relieved that Lot escaped. Because I suspect that many of us see more of Lot than of Abraham in ourselves. Isn't that the case? And it is reassuring to know that the mercy of God is the substantial basis by which we may escape God's judgment. And the gospel tells us that this is so. The gospel tells us, and Christmas tells us, that God's mercy and love came down in Jesus Christ. Love came down at Christmas. Love, all lovely, love divine. And Jesus Christ came and did that for us which we could not do ourselves. He took upon himself our human flesh, our human limitations, and our human sin. And he paid the price that we escape the judgment. It's mercy from beginning to last. And if we personally escape this judgment through faith in Jesus Christ, then it's all because of God's mercy. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free. And oh my God, it found out me. And it's to this mercy that Abraham appealed in his great prayer. The prayer that was read to us at the beginning of the service. And what an amazing prayer it is, as Abraham seems to haggle with God and knock him down as though it was an auction. Do you remember what he said? Oh God, if there's 50 righteous, spare the city. Okay, says the Lord. Well, make it 40, says Abraham. 30, 20. And then God drew the line at 10. The Lord said, if there are 10 righteous in the city, I'll spare it. And we must assume that God would have kept his word. But the city was destroyed. And Abraham's prayer seemed to be absolutely useless. As many of our prayers seem to be at times. All that prayer, we say, and nothing's happened. What then can we say about this unanswered prayer, as it seems, of Abraham? Very briefly, let me say two things. The first is this. Abraham's prayer deepened his relationship with God. And that essentially is what prayer is all about. Prayer is not getting God to change his mind. Prayer is communion with God. And Abraham was drawn right up into the very heart of God, as happens with unanswered prayer. Paul found that with his thorn in the flesh. Jesus found that in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was George MacDonald who once said, "The goal of prayer is not to get what God gives us, but to get God himself." Do you want to get what God gives you? Or do you want to get God? That's the question. That's the test of our spirituality. But secondly, this prayer of Abraham did play a vital part in the great escape of Lot. Look at chapter 19 and verse 29. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst. God remembered Abraham's prayer. God remembered the significance of that prayer. And according to the Bible, prayer has great significance in the plan of God to rescue people and save people. According to the Bible, when believers pray, angels are active and people are rescued. Isn't that what happened at Christmas? People prayed, Zechariah and Elizabeth and Mary. Angels were active, and people were rescued as a Savior was born. Advent points us to the fact that the mercy of God is always available to those who seek Him in prayer. When believers pray, angels are active and people are rescued. If anything has been accomplished in the last 16 years at Christen here, then it's due entirely to the mercy of God in response to prayer. Prevailing prayer. Prayer like the prayer of Abraham, O God, save Sodom. Prayer like the prayer of John Knox when he used to go up to his little bedroom in the Royal Mile and get down his knees and say, O God, give me Scotland or I die. Prayers like the prayers of many people every Wednesday night gathering together, Lord, save Christ and parish. When believers pray, angels are active and people are rescued. That's what the Bible teaches us. So let me ask you, you who are believers, will you see the priority of prayer in the plan of God and give yourself to it? That's my hope for 1994, for you, for us, for this church. Will you remember Abraham, the man of faith and prayer? Will you remember Lot, the man of weakness and compromise? Will you remember Lot's wife, the person who missed salvation by the skin of her teeth? Says Jesus Christ in the New Testament, oh, remember Lot's wife, remember Lot's wife. This Advent season is actually a solemn season. It points us to the solemn business of life. And Christmas is actually a solemn season too. It points us to the very serious and solemn business of salvation. And it is a serious and solemn business, as well as providing for us a season of good tidings of great joy as we trust the mercy of God. May God bless His word to us this morning. Let us pray. We bow, O God, in Your presence and acknowledge Your righteousness and Your wrath and Your judgment, as well as Your mercy and love and compassion. We pray that the reality of Your salvation may make its impact upon our hearts and minds and lives as we continue in these weeks to welcome afresh the anniversary of that great entrance upon the world scene to be our Savior. We pray that Your word will probe us and bring us to fresh repentance and faith and peace through Your great mercy. For Jesus Christ's sake we pray this. Amen.